This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning. I hope, trust that you are warm and well and glad to be here. And you know, I was thinking about what Richard was saying there about this whole thing of revival, and as we're, you know, getting into the second message in this series of the Lord's Prayer, and praying that prayer, Your Kingdom Come. You know, when I think about that whole thing of revival, can I just tell you that, you know, I don't know about you, but when I was younger in Christ, I always thought of revival as an event, right? Like somebody sprinkled the fairy dust and something changed in the atmosphere. And as I actually read about revival and studied revival, you know, one of the things that becomes so apparent about that subject is that it becomes the heart cry of the people, right? That song, as we were singing those words out, Lord, we desire this. We're desiring this change. And I was thinking just how appropriate it is. We're getting into this prayer. And we, you know, last week we talked significantly about the whole issue of, it begins with those words, Our Father in Heaven. And that sense of orientation, of taking us from our list of wants and material things that we tend to think about when we go to prayer and all that, and it reorients us to begin in that place with relationship and connecting with God. And I really believe that the truest sense of revival, it comes from that place of where we just so long and desire for Him, and we so long and desire to be like Him, to have our lives, our inner self, so deeply transformed by His power and presence that we begin to dwell with Him in such a place that the overflow of revival is simply because we have been transformed, and it begins to catch fire around those around us who say, I want that. I don't know what that is, but I want that. Even when it was scorned, you know, by people, I think in some of the early church history, of people, you know, going to the gallows or being marched into the sea to their death and things like that, and how sometimes centurions guarding them laid down their sword and marched out to their death into the sea or into the Colosseum with them because they said, whatever that is, whatever leads a man to walk like that, in that short walk, like, was so life-transforming that they just went with them. Like, I put my trust in that too. And I think a lot about that these days, that as we are, you know, in so much turmoil in a great deal of our society today, and I wonder, like, what do people see in us when they read our Facebook posts and all those kind of things? Do they see someone who is in absolute turmoil and as confused and worried about the future as they are? Or do they see people who've been transformed by the power of God? And do they see a people who are at peace, who believe that God is in control, even when the circumstances are out of control? I wonder about that. And so as we pray such a prayer, Lord, send revival, can I admonish us that we're not asking for an event in which Jesus sprinkles the pixie dust. What we're saying is, God, I so believe and trust in who You are and what You've done in my old life. I want that to spread to those around me. So with that said, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Well, welcome to week two of Your Kingdom Come. And, you know, over the last week and the next couple of weeks, we're looking at the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. We're going to reference in Luke as well, but we're going to kind of stay centered here in Matthew for the sake of context and making sure that we thoroughly look at that passage and unique way that it is written, just slightly different than the other. We'll talk about why there is a difference later on. But we are learning to pray in that relationship with God rather than being rooted in our need, our duty, our obligation, or even more noble things. You know, sometimes we think of prayer strictly in terms of spiritual growth and aspirations like that. And those things are good, but they are, again, still rooted first and foremost in our want and our desire, where this, you know, when we begin this prayer in the way that Jesus is teaching us, we begin with the Our Father intentionally yielding ourselves, not only to Him specifically, but to the vision and mission that He is on. This week, we're going to focus on the second line, the kingdom or the will of the Father. But before we do that, I'm going to invite you, we did it last week, I'm going to invite you to do it again and throughout the weeks of this series. I know it's not normal for us, but it is a common practice within the Christian church. So let's stand together, and we're going to read this aloud from the English Standard Version in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. And I would still encourage you to open up that in your Bible and follow along with us as we discuss today. But let's start together with reading this aloud. And so right off the screen then, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen, amen. You may be seated. And blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the focus here in the second line. Now, if you have been here at Vine Life for any amount of time, you've heard me say many, many times that Jesus' primary message in the Gospels was that of the kingdom of God. In fact, if you were to take and look through writings of theologians from all ages of the church, you would find that again and again that it comes to bear, even in times where the kingdom of God wasn't a very popular subject. When I was in Bible college many years ago, you know, I remember that we would reference that and being heard that, you know, in Bible college. Well, you know, the kingdom of God was Jesus' primary message, and then we just never talked about it. I don't know why, but it was still, it was acknowledged at least that that was, in fact, Jesus' primary message, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And so for that reason, it is key in my personal understanding of the entire witness of the Bible, that I believe that everything, as we look at how the Old Testament is written and put together, and the leading expectation that brings us into the New Testament, and then Jesus is punctuating that. He's putting the exclamation point on it when He is declaring those formal words. It begins back in Genesis and talking about us having dominion over the earth, that idea of reign and rule, of authority. In fact, you know, here's the thing, is that this word kingdom in the original Koine Greek of the New Testament is the word basileia, which refers to the reach, the effective will, and the power and the authority of a king. It is not talking about concepts of geography or something like that. It's not talking about boundaries of land and things like that. And when we think of this term kingdom, when it's speaking about the kingdom of God, then it calls to mind this idea of the effective range of that authority or will. For instance, you know, in living in other countries at different times in my life, you know, I realized that the IRS has an effective range and will that was reached out beyond the United States and took money out of my pocket to pay my taxes. And if I had not done so, I would have been persona non grata at best. And the likelihood is that, you know, the authorities in Canada or Mexico would have packed me up and sent me home to face a court of law. That's the effective range of the power, the authority of the kingdom of the United States, if you will. I know we don't like that word kingdom when we're referring to the United States, but, you know, for all practical purposes, it's the idea
of that, the reach of those in authority. And so this is central to the vocation of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are speaking of, then, the effective will of King Jesus. All the places where His will is done, that is where the kingdom of God is most present. And to the degree that it is done, that is how we speak of that sense of the kingdom coming. So that you and I pray that prayer, Your kingdom come, is what we are saying in effect is we want that His will, His to be done in the earth. And then the tension that we feel in those words, Your kingdom come, has to do with this whole thing of where the kingdom is obvious and where it is less obvious. We have a phrase that we use around here a lot. It is the phrase, the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. So let me explain that tension just a little bit. In Jesus' first advent, when He came to the earth, He came as King, even if the kingdoms of men did not recognize it. And that is what we call the inauguration of His reign. I know there's some fancy words, political words, but I just want you to think in terms of that the moment that someone steps into place in authority, that they have inaugurated their reign. And it doesn't mean that we feel the full effect of it yet. I mean, I just want you to think in terms of whenever we change presidents every 4 years or eight, depending on the whole thing. But there is that day, January 20th, when they're sworn in and they are effectively the president at that moment. And yet their policies, the things that they're going to do and change, haven't yet impacted us. It usually takes, you know, in some cases about 6 weeks. Other times it takes 6 months. Sometimes we just, well, anyhow, I won't go there. My point just simply being is that it's inaugurated and that things have begun to happen. And likewise, Jesus said to us when He came that when He cast out demons by the finger of God, that the kingdom of God was upon us. In other words, it was happening right then in His moment, in His transactions, in His encounters with the world in which we live. Meaning that the rule and the reign of God was exercising authority in lawless places where the works of the devil and his angels were triumphing. And if we think of it in that kind of sense, just that whole idea of lawlessness and then God coming in and that as He introduces these things, that it begins to change the atmosphere. Things happen and He is commanding, He is making His will known on the earth. And then that will is deposited in His people and it slowly begins to spread throughout the entire world. In fact, we have a picture of that in Daniel where just this rock is, there's this statue of the kingdoms of men. It's four different layers of that and each one symbolizing different global kingdoms. And then finally, this rock comes and it grows and it fills the whole earth and it crushes the feet of clay and it overcomes all the other kingdoms. And it's this message of the kingdom that comes and it unravels all of the kingdoms of the earth. It undoes them, it overcomes them, and it just grows until it fills the whole earth. And then we look at what history tells us, that last empire, the Roman Empire, absolutely decimated, absolutely destroyed by the presence of the kingdom of God. Without firing a shot or anything else, it's just as people gave their lives to Christ and changed the atmosphere there in Rome, it was impossible for Rome to continue in the way that it was, and it began to morph, and we could go into long, long history explanations that you probably think to yourself, I suffered through that in high school, I don't want to do it again. But my point simply being this is that today you and I live in a time in which the vast majority of all people who have ever been Christians in all of history are alive right now at this moment. Did you know that? Some of you have been here, you know, for a while, and you've heard me say that a lot, but I really challenge you to take a look at it and look at some of the works by Johnston and others that have sociologists who've gone out there and actually done the hard work of proving this statement to be true. the vast majority of all people, of all Christians ever in all of global history, in other words, in the 2,000 year of history, that the vast majority of all Christians are alive right now in this moment because the empire of Christ, if you will, the kingdom of God advancing so over the earth, that there are more Christians today alive than all of history put together. Right now, you and I are really, truly the dominant force in the earth. Not united by race or something like that, but by the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is astounding when you think of it in those terms. And so here, Jesus defeated sin on Calvary, and he defeated death in his resurrection. And these things demonstrated that his kingdom had in fact come. This is why Jesus said to his disciples, right? I used to find this so curious until I began to study the kingdom of God, understood this. He said, "And some of you present now shall not taste death before my kingdom comes in power." And I was just always looking for that, you know, the great millennial kingdom, right? And that was the limit of my understanding of the idea of kingdom. But the idea of kingdom even supersedes that. And just the simple fact that his kingdom has been inaugurated and it is this slow train of coming, as Bob Dylan said. Did you know he actually titled that album Slow Train of Coming in part because of his own conversion to Christ and talking about the kingdom of God coming, isn't that? Yeah, you don't care. Okay, never mind. So there's a couple of people that are going, I'm going to look that up. Now, at the same time, while his kingdom is inaugurated, you and I both know there is ground that is yet to be subdued here in the earth. You're thinking, yeah, have you met my neighbor? For instance, not every knee has bowed, not every tongue has confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the kingdom continues to claim ground with every knee that bows, with every heart and tongue that confesses, with every deliverance, with every healing, with every soul that is one to Christ. And I would submit to you that all the heavens declare the glory of God. And so it is only here on the earth that his will is not done completely. And that brings us back to that line in the prayer, right? Because we begin with our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and your kingdom come where? On the earth. Your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. So as we're engaging in that prayer, that's that prayer of revival come. That's that prayer of that we want to see his presence and his move in power. It's the expectation that when our lives begin to spill forth with the kingdom, that it brings the kingdom greater into greater effect in the world around us. Not, I don't mean like some kind of dominion theology where we confuse the United States with Israel and then like think that we're going to vote in the kingdom of God somehow or something. I'm not talking about dominion theology. That is a very recent thing, and if you've gotten caught up in it, I would like to talk to you because it's just not biblical. It is a twisting of Scripture. But there is the very real sense in which the kingdom is present, the now. And there's the very real aspect of it, not yet. And you and I live in that tension, and so we pray that prayer. Your kingdom come. It's why it's been prayed from the very beginning when Jesus gave the prayer. Your kingdom come. It's the heart's cry of God's people from that moment of we want your will to be done in us, in the earth, everywhere around us. And we see it moments where it is done and we can point to that and say, there's the finger of God. We see the kingdom come. And then we recognize, even in our own hearts and lives, where we desperately need the kingdom to come. And so your kingdom come is less about the final revelation of the kingdom and more about the cry of our heart. May my mind, will, and emotions be fully submitted to the will of my Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, hallowed be your name throughout all the earth. That your kingdom would come and your will would be done here as it is in heaven. No doubt when those first disciples first heard Jesus teaching them that prayer, they would have heard those words in the context of their own social political climate. I mean, hoping that Messiah was coming to defeat Rome, right? I mean, that was what everybody wanted, to cancel not only Rome, but also the parody that was the Herodian dynasty pretending to be the Messianic kingdom. A couple of weeks ago, a month or two ago, I guess now, come to think of it, but as we were going through and talking about Christmas and the Advent and all, and I talked extensively about the Herodian dynasty and the nightmare that was and how they pretended to be the Messiah kingdom. But even still today, we the church, we find ourselves weary of the world's rulers and systems, don't we? If you will, the amassed historical witness of the rulers of this age cries out for deliverance. There has not been a time or era in human history that hasn't cried out for God's deliverance over the earth. But the problem sometimes when we look at it that way is that we end up with this thing called escapism. It creeps into our understanding of the end of our eschatology. Because you and I long for a truly righteous rule, for a king who will not exploit us, who will not pervert justice, who will not fleece us. And so, in that way, you and I can certainly understand why those early Christians heard it that way. And so we read Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40, all the way through chapter 55, that larger context from which John the Baptist drew his messianic vision, preaching the one who is to come. And it's clear as you read that text that there were political ramifications to the things he said, as well as ideological implications. Earthly elements of liberation, as well as long-term spiritual hope. I think that's part of the reason why we get confused. Our tendency is to separate everything into heavenly, into earthly, which is our first mistake. And so the seemingly endless difference of opinions on Jesus' second coming, sometimes we end up like at odds with one another. It makes no sense. We're all saying we believe that Jesus is coming, and then we're just disagreeing about the details of how that happens, and then we end up like dividing into camps, and you know, this is the premillennial camp, this is the all-millennial camp, this is the post-millennial camp. You go into one of those camps and they go, well, we believe it comes this way, we believe it comes this way, and we believe it comes this way, and eventually you just end up narrower and narrower arguing about things than which Jesus himself said that he did not know the day or the hour. But that was why the Jews of Jesus' day limited the messianic message to liberation from Caesar and Herod. And that's why today some of our churches have reduced his message of deliverance in the form of liberation theology that has occupied the majority of mainline and liberal churches. As well, following these themes in Isaiah, we have some who've reduced the kingdom of God to an ethereal existence, going to heaven, escaping the pain of our current situation, and viewing the earth as a lost cause. That is also not Christian. Still others see both earthly liberation and spiritual liberation, and like I said, have developed a uniquely American application of dominion theology that equates the kingdom of God with the USA, and that's not good theology either. But if you and I get through all the wide breadth of the things that are said there in Isaiah, if we will take a look at church history, the writings of the early church fathers clearly indicated the church believed that it was already living in the kingdom of God, but was expecting more and more liberation to break out in the earth as the people of God continued to advance the cause of Christ over the earth, and that there was this sense in which God ultimately would triumph over all things. And one day, the earth would be filled with the glory of God as the sea covers the earth. And then he would return, not for a defeated church in desperate need of escape, but for a triumphant church who had overwhelmed the world, not by wars or rumors of war, not by drawing the sword, but one heart at a time. In their view, the early church believed that the trials described in the book of Revelation were not of a suffering church that was defeated, but rather it was the powers of hell gasping for breath at the end of the age in a final act of defiance just before being destroyed. For the early church, the spectacle of the Colosseum was not defeat, but certain proof that Satan's last days were upon him and that he knew it. And that when they saw, as it were, all hell breaking loose in the world, they didn't think they were defeated. They thought that that was absolute proof that Satan knew he was the one that was defeated. Now, sadly, escapism has captured the heart of many Christians, reformatting our understanding of heaven and earth so that we've redefined heaven is God's space and earth is our space. In contrast, the Bible defines heaven and earth as the two primary spheres of reality. And the material and the immaterial, the seen and the unseen, is just part of the whole picture. So then we come back to this prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is reminding us that heaven is the place where God's will is done perfectly, and earth is the place where God has permitted it not to be done perfectly. And when we come to Revelation 21, rather than escape to some kind of ethereal existence, leaving heaven for earth, the two spheres of reality collapse into a singularity, redefining our understanding of what is reality. Where material and immaterial are no longer separate, but where God's will is done perfectly in both all the time, which fits with that larger picture. Then we go back to Isaiah, John the Baptist referencing when he said that he was making the highway straight and plain and taking the high places and making them low, filling in the low places and making them high, preparing the way for the Lord. Do you know that that reference is actually to Yahweh God becoming king again in all the earth? It's an expectation of God's presence and power already at move and things already shifting and already things changing, and that it does affect everything, both seen and unseen, both those things that we would call spiritual and those things that we would call carnal. Not dismissing one or the other, but that the presence and the power of God restores the whole earth. Remember when he created, he said, it is, what was the word? Oh yeah, good. That means that there is nothing in all of creation that isn't. Because he said it was good. Yes. Even the flesh of man. And so that turns our prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, from a form of resignation. I don't know about you, but that was kind of how I was taught to pray that prayer. You know, just one of resignation. Well, everything's a disaster, your kingdom come. Gosh, I can't wait to get out of here. Were you raised with that? I was raised with that. with that kind of sense of zero expectation on the power and the presence of God to do anything about the world in which I lived into my whole entire experience, even my own sinfulness, that there was this thought that like I wasn't going to really change. I was just going to, you know, kind of go to confession and you know, say my 10 Hail Marys and 15 Our Fathers and move on, resigned to the idea that one day, maybe in my lifetime, maybe not in my lifetime, maybe in 100 years, maybe in 1,000 years, maybe if the Russians invade. Weren't you raised with that? Some of you are like going, the Russians, really? Were they ever a threat? Yeah, like when I was a kid, I'm sorry. Anyhow, it's long. But to move us from that place of resignation to one of expectation. That's how we pray this prayer. See, it's like I said, it's that first prayer that we teach children. We're teaching them how to pray. It's that first prayer that we teach newly minted disciples. So we're trying to teach them. And in that way, it is that kind of babble, that little baby speak of where we cry out, Dada. We cry out, Abba. And yet there's another sense in which it is a prayer that we will spend the rest of our lives growing into, so that now I find myself just hour by hour uttering that prayer, that I literally, like using my technology to refocus my head and my heart, I just every hour praying that prayer along with the 23rd Psalm to reorient my life to your kingdom come, to my expectation that everything that is happening to me in that moment that is God at work in the world, and I get to partner with Him in those things. Every conversation, both the things that are hard and the things that are good, the things that are exciting and the things I don't want to do, because I have confidence in Him who leads me. By the still waters and in the green pastures, whose will I want done in my life. In this moment, in this encounter, in this conversation, in this argument, in this conflict in my spirit between what I want and what God wants, when sin has entered my heart, your kingdom come. And that way we return to the prayer with confidence. Father, let your will, your rule and reign be done in my life and the lives of others until it literally fills the earth in the way that it currently fills the heavens. Wow. Is that different than the way that you learned to pray it as a child? I know it was certainly different than the way I learned to pray it as a child. It was different than the way I learned to pray it in Bible college. It was differently than the way I prayed, learned to pray it in seminary. But over the years, just this continual sense of going back to that well and digging deep within that well, pulling out all the garbage, pulling out all the stories, and going back to it once again, I find myself living in this place of great expectation. And then the kindness that has been done to me by those who have written like Jenkins and Johnston and others about what's happening with Christianity all over the earth in spite of what media would tell us, says that the kingdom of God is in fact filling the earth. And history tells us that every nation state that has set itself up against the knowledge of Christ, every for 2,000 years, every nation state that has set itself up against the knowledge of Christ no longer stands. How do you think the ones that are left are going to fare? You see, he said that the gates of hell will not overcome. Church, here's my question. Do you believe that? I don't mean in a theological sense. And I don't mean in a Sunday school sense. I don't mean in a polite way of sitting here in church. I mean, would there be any evidence if I looked at your social media that you believe that? Or is that dependent on your political party being in power? And if that doesn't cut you to the heart, one of two things is true. Either A, you really are living there, or B, you're mad at me right now for pointing out the truth. It should be that moment of great conviction. Who do you have your hope and trust in? And so you and I come back to the prayer, and we pray it, whether it is once a day, twice a day, every hour of the day, but in this heart's intent, not of praying a prayer out of rote memory or praying a prayer because it's listed in a liturgy or something like that, but because we want to be able to have the prayer life and relationship that Jesus had with the Father. And that's how he introduces us to it. And we say, yeah, I want that. And our hope and prayer is that eventually everyone looks at us and says, yeah, I want that. So it becomes our commitment, our pledge, not just to concede to his rule, but then to take my responsibility to both yield to his will and to advance the cause of his will throughout the earth by, one, living it. We used to use a word called holiness for that. It's been taken captive by some sectors as to being better than everyone else, but in the truest sense, holiness is that you and I live the life that he lived. And then by doing the works of the kingdom, that is to reach others with its message. Amen? Let's stand together, shall we?
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.